should be recording.
Okay.
That should be.
Okay. And then I can pause it here. Chapter 20, Genesis. Proverbs 29:25, John. All right, go ahead. Proverbs 29:25.
The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe.
Fear of man affects every one of us. Going door to door is one thing. Going neighbor to neighbor is scary beyond measure when you're given the gospel. This week has been hard. I don't know if anybody else has even endeavored it. The fear of man will always trip you up and ensnare you and incapacitate you sometimes. Fear is a deadly force. Now, fear can be used for good. You ought to fear God. You ought to fear sin. But the fear of man, that's the wrong person to fear. Fear not him that is able to kill your body. Mm-hmm. So, now, we're coming to Abraham, and he becomes a coward in chapter 20. Let's look at Genesis chapter 20. Let's look at verse 1 and goes 8. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1.
And Abraham journeyed from hence towards the south country and dwelt between
Kadesh
and Shurah and sojourned in
Gerar. Gerar. Do you know what sojourned means?
Yeah, travel.
Good. A lot of people don't know some of these words. When it says sojourned, you see the word journey in there. Mm-hmm. That's where the word. So he's journeying and he's traveling. So he sojourned. He's holidaying. He doesn't know where he's going, but he says we gotta get south. So verse 2. Abraham's travels. He's in Gerar or Gerar is your fill in. Gerar. He's traveled south from Hebron after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he's sort of making some distance between him and the smell and the heat and the memory of the destruction. He used to be able to see Sodom, and he doesn't want to be near it now. People flee from disasters like that. Now, it's on the very southwestern edge of Canaan, and this is another place that Isaac will visit later on in Genesis chapter 26. Now, B, Abraham's fears is the fill-in. His fears. Let's see what he's afraid of. Chapter 20, verses 2 to 7. Ediberto.
And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near here. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also the righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister. And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.
This is one of the most amazing portions of Scripture about adultery. You mess with another man's wife, what does God say? You're a dead man. I mean, that's why people used to take it seriously, getting married. You went to the registry office, and what did they do? And they still do it. They do a search to find out whether you're married before you're getting married. Because it used to be in our culture that you don't go and marry again. And if you did have a divorce, it's got to be a legal divorce. You didn't just abandon your wife or whatever. It's a serious thing to get married, and to, people think, oh, he loves me. Yeah, how many other girls has he loved? How many other relationships? They found out, I mean, it's very rare, but they found guys who are simultaneously married to five women. And they never knew it. It is a horrible thing. Our mentality today about marriage is, let's just go get married. This is a serious thing that you're doing. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture about the fear of entering into a relationship. It is a binding covenant. So anyway, that's just a side thing here. It's been 14 years since Abraham has had to deal with fear. He has forgotten what happened back when he traveled into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. Back then, he feared a lot of things. He feared a famine. He feared not knowing what to do. He feared the Egyptians. But you know, it's been 14 years. You'd think he would not have any more fears. But he does. He is now afraid of the Canaanites. Abimelech is a king of the area in southern Canaan. And what is interesting about Abraham's fear is that he definitely knew about this problem in him, and that he and his wife promised to cover that fear with her life. Now, thank God for a woman who will cover your problems. Thank God for a wife who knows your weaknesses and still goes ahead and covers them. Still goes ahead and works with them. Many women won't do that. Most women won't do that. But Sarah's a good woman. Sarah married a man and she said, you know, I married him for better or for worse. And he's got this one thing and he asked me to do it and I'll do it. Even at the risk of my life. We expect the husband to do that. But this is a tremendous, tremendous chapter. You just can't get over how many dozens of practical applications there are. So Abraham lets it be known that Sarah is just his sister. Now Abimelech is, again, these words, when you find names in the Bible, not often are they names. They are titles. So Abimelech is a title. Abi means father. And Melech or Molech is king. And Abimelech just simply means my father, the king. It is a title. Like Pharaoh, or Caesar, or Tsar, or Kaiser. Each one of these things are titles. That's not their actual name. So Abimelech falls in love with Sarah. She must have been one stunning woman. Everywhere she goes, people are in love with her. And that's, yes sir?
Sarah is about 99 years old.
She's 89 years old. And she still is a knockout.
So if you look half as good as she does when you get to her age, you're doing all right.
Yes, well, yeah, if he looks like her when he's that age, he'll really look bad.
Yeah, true.
So she's at this point 88 to 89 years old. It's just the idea she must have been beautiful. Let me just say this. Godliness will keep you beautiful. I'm telling you. You live in sin and you'll look like you're... You're maybe 50 years old, but you'll look like you're 80. But if you live godly, you can be 88 years old and look like you're 50. Godliness will keep you looking young because the wages of sin is
death.
So more sin you have, more secret sin you have, the older you're going to look. But just godliness, and especially with kids and with women, when they find their place and they work with God and they work under authority, God gives them rest and not stress. So she must have been very different than the Canaanites. Probably she had a lighter complexion. She's from Ur. She's from, 700 miles away. So she could have had lighter complexion. We don't know. She definitely, can I be very plain with you? She is very meek. The other women could have been very bossy, could have been very demanding, could have been very angry. Sarah was not. She probably had a meek and a humble spirit about her that made her look even more beautiful.
So she's the opposite of most women today.
She is the opposite of most women today. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11 says that a person, especially a young lady, should want to make Sarah your example and not Mary. Now, Mary in the Bible is a great example. But the Bible says that Sarah should be the example of women in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, let Sarah be your example. What a need there is for for women today to follow after the pattern of Sarah. So Abimelech takes Sarah to be his, wants her to be his wife, and that's what men do when they see something beautiful. You know what men do when they see something beautiful? They take it. That's just what guys do, alright? That's why we have laws to stop them from taking what's not theirs. But if a guy sees something beautiful, we go by sight. Now women do too. They want to say, oh, I know, you know. No, women do as well. They just are more picky. But guys, if we, man, we see a beautiful car, we're like, wow, man, I wish I had that car. When a guy sees a beautiful girl, when we go by sight, well, Abimelech takes Sarah. And that's why it's wrong for a Christian woman to doll herself up, because she's playing on the natural attitudes and emotions of a guy who likes something he sees. So if you're a Christian woman, it'd be very wrong for you to doll yourself up for other men to want you. That means you look like you're trash. Don't look like rubbish. But don't go so far as to doll yourself up, which is what all the girls do when they go clubbing. They want a guy to notice them. And guys will.
Which is interesting enough. They dress like trash to get
They do. So a Christian woman should not doll. And I use the word doll, meaning to prop herself up so that people can gawk at her and want her. No woman should say, well, I hope you want me, but don't touch me. That is absolutely wrong. Any normal man would think that she is for the taking when you doll yourself up. It is just as wrong for a guy to want her, no matter what. But the point is, don't aggravate it. You know, does a dog have a nature of its own? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is it right for somebody to agitate that nature and to push that nature to its limit? I've seen very few Jack Russells calm and pleasant and running around and wanting to play. I see most Jack Russells, you know why? Because they have a nature. They're very high-strung, they're very intelligent, and as soon as you start aggravating that nature and start bringing it out, it likes it. And it's wrong to make a dog vicious, even though that's in its nature. And it's wrong to aggravate a man and make him an animal. And women, I know you're the only woman in here, but I wish it was 100 women in here. But it is wrong to aggravate male human nature and make them feel like, well, I want to be a man, I want to be an animal. And then the girls say, well, all men are only animals. You made them that way. You brought that out of them. So a godly woman will be beautiful to everyone anyway, if you're godly. It'll show. And if you're meek and humble, it'll show. And if you take care of yourself, it will show. Just don't advertise. Some women know how to advertise. That's why they drop their tops. That's why they show as much leg as possible, because they're advertising. Don't advertise. And I don't think there's any way that Sarah was advertising. She was just beautiful. She just had a godliness about her. Number 7. Thankfully, God stops Abimelech. And he gives them a serious dream. Now, don't take this too seriously now. People take their dreams far too seriously. I have had to counsel over a dozen people for extended periods of time who have trouble with dreams. I've had women sit, Nita and I talk to them for hours across weeks and months, talking about, I have the same reoccurring dream. And I said, well, then ignore it. Now, that's simple. It's not the only thing I said. But like they say, I have the same reoccurring dream. Of course you have the same reoccurring dream, because you're infatuated with it. But that reoccurring dream is not God trying to tell you something. Dreams are very, very suspect. Don't believe your dreams generally. Now, I have prayed, and I sometimes do pray, that God gives my dad a nightmare of going to hell. I just pray that God, because God does use dreams, okay? Mm-hmm. But do not try to analyze your dreams and try to detect, is God talking to you? Do you know, don't analyze a dream, analyze the Word of God. That's how God talks to us. If you're waiting for a dream for God to talk to you, then you're waiting for the wrong thing. God's already talking to us through the Bible. If He can't get to us this way, He won't get to us through a dream. It's Christian. Abimelech's not even a saved man. But Abimelech, why would God work through a dream to talk to Abimelech? What is Abimelech? He is a king. So God has a commitment to authority, and He'll always, well, not always, but He'll usually influence, authority. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Mm. I don't care what the king saved or lost. Mm. Barack Obama, whether it is Mr. Pukin or anybody in authority, God is already working on those authorities, whether saved or lost, whether right or wrong. God influences them, and God gave Nebuchadnezzar dreams, didn't he?
Yeah.
God gives to Abimelech dreams. He gave Pharaoh dream. Remember, and Joseph had to come. So God influences authority. So here he gives him a dream, and he gives him a very serious dream. Number one, God spoke to kings, as I give you here, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Solomon. God spoke to him through a dream. Wise men, they were influenced, weren't they? God spoke to them and told them to go to Jerusalem at the right time. Even when those kings were wicked. Now, dreams are usually the result of too much business. When there's stress, when you're doing too many things. And I don't, I wish we could go through, I want to do two chapters today. But, and overeating. Look at Jude verse 8. This one's cute. This one's very funny. Barry, Jude verse 8. That is in the Old Testament, but these are two places I found in the Bible where dreams and things are that influence dreams.
Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities.
Alright, these filthy dreamers. So, look at the, I think I'm missing a verse here. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Let me see here.
Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities above them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, thus offering against him a railing accusation, and said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Yeah, the reason why, look at verse 12, I tell you why I talk about overeating, it's actually run on down to verse 12.
These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves out of fear. Clouds they are without water, carried by the winds, trees whose fruit withering, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
Yes. All right. These guys, they come into church and they feed themselves without fear. And the idea is they don't have a respect for who they're with, what they're doing. They just feed and feed, and they're filthy dreamers. So, and the idea is that when you are a carnal or a flesh-driven, a selfish person, and your God is your belly, you're going to be full of dreams. Mm. And they're the wrong kind of dreams. And you wouldn't want to know what goes on inside of people's heads too much.
We have dreams anyway, though.
We have dreams all the time. Mm. But we're talking about dreams that influence our lives. Filthy dreams is the idea. And they're filthy dreams because they're gluttons. They live for their belly, and it will affect them so that they're like constantly, they're driven by what they think instead of by what, even what culture or what they're taught. They're just self-driven. It's kind of a complicated way of thinking, but here God warns Abimelech. He says, "You're a dead man if you keep going on without fear of me. And the woman you have is another man's wife. Better make sure what you're doing is clear." That's why it's right for a marriage to be checked on. Are you both legally single? Are you both of age? Are you related? do you have the permission of your parents? All of those things used to be normal questions when you got married. They used to make you have a blood test even. They don't make you have a blood test today, do they?
Never did it.
Well, in some countries, but not here.
Like in our country.
Yes.
Because of single sex.
It's just...
Well, don't have your own dogs.
No, they're not trying to find their own drugs, at least not before. It was to find out if you were related.
Some genetic tests.
Genetic things.
That's what born sickle cell.
Yeah, sickle cell anemia. What it used to be for is not to stop a marriage, but to let people know you could have problems. So they'd find out through a test, you guys, you're cousins, and you didn't even know it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there used to be laws forbidding it, and then they said, "Well, listen, if you want to get married, so be it, you know, but this is the problem." And so, but all of those things are just, we don't want any of that, no, just let us have our love. Yeah, and have all the problems that go with it. So, number three, Abimelech reasons with God. He says, "I'm righteous." And I love how he says this. Look back there in chapter 20, He says, verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Barry, why does he say the word also there?
Because he thinks God will judge the whole nation.
Yeah, but why the word also?
Because he heard the stories about Sodom.
Yeah, not just, I mean, they heard the stories,
but
yes, but he
destroyed.
Says...
He
says, you destroyed a wicked nation, Sodom and Gomorrah, are you also now going to destroy a righteous nation? Now that's, yeah, everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in my mind, I really wish we had a Sodom and Gomorrah go off the map so that people would say, wow, there is a God in heaven, and he still judges sin. It sure makes people straighten up, don't they? You know, when I was a kid, man, when one kid in a class got upset, come with me. I mean, when the teacher got on a kid and grabbed that kid by the ear and dragged him out, everybody sat up real straight after that. You remember? That is so needed today. So God knows how to make... So Abimelech 3b says, I'm only acting on what she said. She said she was his sister. What's wrong with that? So, number 4, God knows, but he wanted to make his point. Abimelech, for not being saved, at least he had integrity. And there's one thing that every parent ought to teach their kids. I want every one of my kids saved, living for God. But there's something... you've got to teach integrity. You must teach character in your children so they tell the truth, so they work hard, so that they are committed, they keep their promises, integrity. And we need that. Because when people are allowed to just be living in sin, to think that it's okay, it's almost impossible to have society. So, Abimelech's got some integrity in his heart, and God honors that. And God held Abimelech back from sinning. And you ought to realize, sometimes, you may not realize it, but you ought to be aware that every time you step out and you start thinking of doing something, start thinking something, start going somewhere, and it's sinful, watch out, because God will always try and stop you. Mm-hmm. If you're saved, one of the signs you're saved is the phone will ring. Right when you're getting ready to turn on the television and watch some stupid filthy thing, or you're getting ready to go onto the internet, or the kids will drop something in the kitchen or something. Something will happen, and you'll go, that's God stopping me. Thank God, thank God, thank God. So, thank God for his restraining grace, because he ought to kill you. And so there's some spiritual laws that say you reap what you sow, and God's trying to make a point. He's trying to say, this is something you're not in charge of, and I don't want you to have to reap for what you sow. So pray that God helps you stay out of trouble. Say, God, help me be more sensitive when you're trying to pull me back. So the final decision is up to Abimelech. Look at verse 7. I think this is a great verse for anti-Calvinism. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die. Who has the final decision there?
No.
Abimelech does.
Choice.
If you give in, everything's going to be fine. But if you don't,
you will die.
You will die. So, man, free will for an unsaved man. Anyway. Wow.
There's point in me.
Yeah. All right. Anyway. Number B, Abraham's shame, verses 8 to 13 there, Nathan.
What? Let me see.
I've got a B, Abraham's shame. Is it C in yours?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. It should be C. Thanks.
Can I ask you something?
Only if it's about Calvinism, yes. Not there.
Well, this starts with a C. What do you call the letter numbers?
It's just old habit. Okay. It's just to aggravate the natives, that's all.
It does.
Yeah, I've been wondering that.
Boy, I can aggravate everybody in one moment. That's great.
I'll whip that out of you.
You're going to whip that out of me?
Stupid, doesn't it? Yeah. Worse than ever you.
8:13. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all the servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I
What have I offended thee? Thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, save me. He is my brother.
Wow. There's at least 50 things we could talk about there, but look at Abraham's shame. Abraham does not, Abimelech does not delay to act. He immediately gets up, and boy, he puts a fear of God in everybody, doesn't he? And he calls Abraham, and he rebukes Abraham. He rebukes. Now be careful when you rebuke an elder. All right? The Bible says, rebuke not an elder except with two or three witnesses. But there comes a time where you do need to be able to rebuke anybody, whether they're Taoiseach, Prime Minister, President, or Pastor. There are times when you do rebuke, but you don't take it on yourself. I'm going to give them a rebuke. Get some witnesses. Make sure this is not just a personal vendetta you have against them or whatever. It's got to be something that's wrong that you want fixed. Yes, sir?
Doesn't it just say rebuke, not an elder?
No, it never says that. It says never. It doesn't say never rebuke an elder.
It says rebuke not an elder, but treat him as a father.
Yes, but it actually has a companion verse that says, with two or three witnesses. You got
that's just like about an honorable Christian. Right?
No, no. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy chapter, I want to say 4.
Well, said.
If that's true, then Paul should never rebuke Peter. Paul should never have rebuked anybody in authority over him. Let's see. So, I'm looking in chapter 2, 1 Peter, Timothy chapter 2, no, 3,
it's
41. Is it 5? But there is a companion verse I'm looking for. Look at Galatians 2:14. Yeah, well, that's where he rebukes Peter. But no, there's a
5:19.
Against an elder, here we are. There's your companion. There it is. Galatians, 1 Timothy 5:19. Back in 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So the idea is that you don't go around, and it's not that you don't ever rebuke an elder. That's insane. Okay. But that you don't have the attitude. It says entreat them, meaning appeal to them, as a father. Your dad does some things wrong, and to entreat means to reason with them. You just don't go around and usurp authority over them. If somebody's an authority over you, you don't say, well, you're wrong, therefore I'm now taking over. And I'm rebuking you and disqualifying you. You're entreating, which means you're reasoning with them. You're appealing to them. You're presenting the fact. You can't bring an accusation against them and say you're doing wrong. But you're doing it like you would do to your father. You're not doing it like you're the authority. So you do it, however, also with the right motive, and that is with two or three witnesses to try to get them right. So because Paul goes to Peter and rebukes him, and says he is to blame about the division that he has started. Okay, so I play it out where it's not that my hands are tied. That oh, he's a pastor. I cannot. Oh no, we're not going to go and talk to him. That's a bishop. That's what we can't. No, you have to be able to deal with them, and you have to deal with them correctly. That's the whole point. Is nobody knows how to approach authority anymore because nobody respects authority. And authority is not, what is it? What do you want to say? They're not perfect. They're not untouchable.
There's a difference between rebuke, though, and just talking to them and saying they're rough.
One's a gentle rebuke and one's a rough, maybe what you're saying. But they're both rebukes. Okay. What does it say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? It says reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He's a pastor. All right, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. It is. There may be a time where he gets rebuked as well. And there's just something. Now, maybe I don't fully understand it, but there's just something about how you approach authority that we don't take seriously anymore. And it is. But it's not that we see here in Ireland. 50 years ago, you didn't even look at the bishop if he was walking down the street. He was next to God, and that was wrong. Okay, so there's a medium there. Okay, so good observation, but I just want to bring it into balance. Abraham confesses. Isn't it funny how he rebukes Abraham? I mean, he's mad at Abraham. He says, "You almost cost me my life." Then Abraham confesses. And isn't it funny how, you know, it ought to bring about a softness when you are rebuked. And Abraham confesses. He says, you know, I thought all you guys had no respect of God. He's kind of admitting he was wrong. And that's a good thing. He thinks that everyone will want to take his wife from him. Now, he's experienced that maybe that in the past. I don't know. But he justifies, isn't he cute, where he says, she is my sister. Well, my half-sister. And he says, ever since I began to follow God, I asked my wife to protect me with this half lie. I just say this. Thank God for a woman who will cover for her husband's weakness.
You know what I heard said? I think I'll try and quote it. If truth be told, when the truth is told, the intent was to be a lie.
Ooh, that's complicated truth.
This relates to that one where he told a half truth. Mm-hmm. It was the truth. But really, the end of it was a lie.
Yep. Yep. It was a protective lie. And most lies do protect us, don't they? When you tell a lie, it's to protect your own skin. Mm-hmm. That's all you're interested in. You're telling a lie so you don't get into trouble. So he's telling a half-truth to protect himself. But my flip side on that thing is, thank God for a woman who will say, you know, my husband just has no faith in this area, has no confidence in this area, and so I'll cover for him. That's a great woman.
It isn't a half truth, okay? Because like, remember when God said to David, like, Samuel was out, I can't go up to Bethlehem to anoint David because Saul will kill me. And then he says, go and tell Saul that you're called to sacrifice in Bethlehem.
Which he did. He said, go and only tell, when you say half truth, only tell him so much.
Yeah.
I want you to do this so you can go in clandestinely. Without broadcasting, saying, I'm going up there and I'm going to expose Saul. So, but that's not a half truth.
It's withholding.
It is withholding, and every one of us withholds.
But that's not tell lies. Withholding, you don't have to tell everything.
Yeah, that's the point. I mean, if somebody has to point out, you got to tell the truth.
What you want people to know and what you don't want them to know.
Now you're into the philosophical realm of, you know, how much truth do you have to tell before it's the truth? And if you don't tell the whole truth, it's a lie. And it's just being careful. I mean, you don't tell a child the whole truth about how babies are made. You just don't. You tell them half truth. But you're not lying. Okay, you only tell them half the information. Well, mommy and daddy just love each other. Right? Good. Man, that's not the whole deal. But you're not lying, are you? You're being what's called judicious. You're being careful. And sometimes it is very wise to be careful. All right, but if you're hiding something with the intent to protect yourself, then it's a lie. Okay.
Half lie is still a sin.
No, what we're trying to say is that there are some times where you don't tell all the information, and it's okay. For example, when during World War II, when the Nazis went door to door looking for Jews, especially in Denmark and other places where they were trying to get the Jews out of the country into Sweden and stuff, they would say, there are no Jews here. And they were not telling the truth, but they were protecting. They're not protecting their own skin, they're protecting the life of somebody else. And the same thing happened in Exodus chapter 1 when they were protecting the Jewish babies, that they were not drowning them, these midwives. And so God honored them because they were protecting. So there comes a time where you're very careful. Not that you're trying to say, well, I will never lie. No, my intent is to never lie. But there are some things that I just don't need. I'll go home and I'll talk to different people or whatever. And then I'll come home and say, how was your day? It was okay. I'm not saying the whole truth. All right, but if she says, well, did anything happen? I go, yeah, a lot of things happened. And, well, do you really want to know? And I'm being judicious, because I kind of don't want to dump on her. And I don't want to say, well, this happened, or this didn't happen, or whatever. And I'm being judicious. I'm not lying. But if I went off and I went drinking, and she says, well, how was your day? Oh, it was fine. But I'm trying to cover for the fact I did sin. Now I'm lying. So it's just growing up and having some mature idea of, yeah, do I just dump it all, or do I just say, yeah, it's okay. If you're interested, I'll tell you. If you're not, I had a good day. All right. Number D. Letter D. You know, some of you don't realize, but in the computer world, letters are numbers.
We do. We know.
Okay, so anyway.
Computer letters.
Abraham's effect, EFFECT. Let's look at verses 14 to 18 there, Eric.
And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee. And with all other, thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Must have been there a long time.
Months? Couldn't have been years, because he's only got 1 year before his baby's born.
But he's closed up all the wombs.
Yeah, so there's no children. So he might have been there for 6 months, is what I'm saying. And nobody's getting pregnant.
Okay. Can you that?
Did you read down to 18?
Yeah.
Okay, I got you. Sorry. All right. So Abraham's effect. Evidently, Abraham accepts the explanation. I mean, he says, okay, I understand. And he blesses Abraham with animals and a free passage. He says, you go and stay wherever you want. Not because Abraham had earned it, but because Abraham was God's man. Look at verse 7 again. In verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. It used to mean something to be God's man. Sarah is rebuked by Abimelech. Look in verse 16. He said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver, but he is to thee as a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. In other words, for she was ashamed. She was embarrassed.
So what does that mean? He is to thee a covering of the eyes?
Okay. A couple of different theories. And I'm not sure which one, but the idea is, there are two, I'll give you two. One is, he's blinded you from what you're doing. He has convinced you, he's covered your eyes to what you're doing to other men. Okay? He is under thee as a covering of the eyes. But the other theory is this, that I've taken care of him, and I rebuked him because he is responsible for protecting you. A covering of the eyes, meaning he should be covering the eyes of other people from being attracted to you. That's the other side of it. And he's responsible for protecting you so that other men don't want you. That's the other theory. So I don't know which one it is. But he rebukes her. And in both ways, he's saying, you shouldn't be allowing this.
Could it be both?
Obviously. If it's ambiguous, you take both. Okay.
I was trying to think, I thought it might mean something like, you know, if you know that someone is, if a man knows that some woman is someone else's wife, that they put that away. And then, you know, kind of idea, like a man might be in pursuit of a wife or whatever, but if he sees someone but they're someone else's wife, then he puts that away, you know, he covers, he no longer pursues that. Then, you know, like Abimelech couldn't pursue Sarah because she was already taken.
Right.
He didn't know that, you know.
But how does that work with the verse? He is unto thee as the covering of the eyes.
Yeah.
It's sort of, I think I understand what you're saying.
Right, right.
But,
yeah.
I can only think of two.
I was trying to understand it.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. No, good try. Yeah. So nobody should be mistaken about your beauty any longer. You are a man's wife. And you know, that's a funny thing. How come when women get married, they stop being beautiful? You ever wonder that? Unless they're bored and then they try to get beautiful for other men to notice. But here, she is still stunning. And Abraham has enough money now to make sure your beauty is not so easily seen. You shouldn't be worried about...
Maybe he's going to put on a pork armor.
I hope not. I hope not. I hope not. Therefore, the real beauty of a woman should only be seen by her husband. All right, and it should be true. Thus, Sarah was rebuked for not being more discreet and more honest. So, you know, you may cover for somebody else's sin, but ultimately, you'll be in trouble too. Alright? Again, I say it again. Thank God for a woman who will cover for her husband, his weakness or whatever, but ultimately, she's married to him, and when he's exposed, she's going to be rebuked too for participating. And so, there, she's rebuked. But number four. Letter four. Abraham prays for the household of Abimelech so they can have children again. Isn't that amazing?
What does it mean in 3a? Therefore, the real beauty of a woman should only be seen by her husband.
The real beauty, meaning she has a beauty that she shows, but to her husband, she ought to be beautiful.
What sense?
I don't understand.
Okay. Well, we're with young ears, so I'm not sure if I should go too far.
I get you.
Yeah. The most beautiful time that a woman should have, and the most attractive effort of a woman ought to be toward her husband.
Dressing properly?
What's that?
Is that implying that she was showing herself?
I don't think so. But but the illustration is that against modern culture. Modern culture has married women. Really, they're haggard. They're worn out. Unless they're going out for dinner, the wife is usually looking pretty dreadful. Okay? Unless she's going to work. At home is like, stay away from mom. Right? And I think that goes with the territory. You're busy, you're washing, you're maybe you have a job, everything. But that, a woman should have. And just like a man should have times where he's a man, and he says, come on, let's go do this, and he's got excitement like he did when they were recording. And a woman should say, I want the attention of my man. And the most beautiful time that the time that a woman should be most beautiful is when she's with her husband. That's the point, okay? Whereas most women fall into bed, and the guy, like, hello, and she's gone. She's out.
What could be both?
But if I could teach every couple in our church, it would be set aside time so the two of you can be for each other. Don't run yourself until it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and then you crash into bed. You guys, the devil will tempt both of you. The devil will put all kinds of stuff in there. The point being that she's beautiful. Everybody knows she's beautiful, but she needs to primarily be beautiful for her husband. Not that she looks like rubbish. All right.
Four.
Yeah.
Letter four.
God had closed up the wombs of the women while Sarah was in Abimelech's custody. And God's man has the power to pray and get answers to prayer even when there's a closed womb. Number five. Abimelech and all the people of the area now knew that Abraham was, number one, a prophet of God. Number two, a man to be feared. And that Abraham's God was to be feared as well. To be feared as well. Chapter 21. John, if you'll start reading verses 1 to 8.
And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah,
down to 8.
For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God had made me to laugh, so that all that fear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned.
All right. Now God visited Sarah. That means he enabled, you know, when God shows up, anything can happen. He enabled her to conceive. And God went ahead and named the child Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. So God visited. It's your first fill-in. And if you want the lesson introduction there, it is our nature to expect a promise to be fulfilled quickly, whether somebody by family promises or friends or even foes, but it's hard to wait on God. But waiting is a test of our faith, and faithful Abraham's faith needed to be perfected through patience. He's waited 25 years for this baby now. And Abraham has a son through performance, what could be done through the flesh, but now he's going to receive a son through promise. And so we're looking at the birth of Isaac. Number three, Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. Abraham was 100 years old at this time. Sarah was 90. Sarah has joy. Abraham's not the only one laughing. Sarah realized that God had made her to laugh. And what are you looking for? 100 and Sarah was 90.
Number two, what's it?
Laughter. Isaac was laughter. Sometimes you need to pray for God to help you laugh. You need to ask for an Isaac. Sometimes you need to ask for the joy of the Lord to be restored unto you. Because we lose our joy. Alright? Sometimes that's how come everybody's on at the movies while they're watching, you know, all these comedies and all of these lighthearted movies. And not necessarily wrong, but we're looking for joy, and it's only temporary. We need joy. So Sarah's laughing. God had done what it took to encourage and bless her life, and Sarah has received strength to, Hebrews 11:11 says she received strength to, number one, remember these things, to conceive. That is a very complicated draining process. Any woman who's ever been pregnant knows that takes every bit of her strength. That baby just sucks up everything. To carry the child to term, that's a 9-month long battle. She's 90 years old carrying a baby in her womb. Number three, then she has to deliver that baby. I mean, that's not an easy task. One guy asked his wife and says, "What would you compare pregnancy to, delivery to?" She said, "Take your lower lip and stretch it over your head."
She must have done that.
The idea is a guy has no idea about delivering a child and the pain. It's over very quickly, within a few hours, hopefully. But delivering a baby at 90 years old, number four, and then being able to produce milk and nourish that child, that's all miracles. Mm-hmm. Number seven, Isaac gets weaned. He's anywhere from 2 to 5 years old when he's being weaned. Most kids, they're not even fed breast milk. They're fed, you know, all these powdered milks and everything. But and then they get them off of mom's milk as soon as they can, so mom can go back to work, and that kid is weaned at 6 months. When normally, up until 40 years ago, every child was still drinking mama's milk at 2 years old, 3 years old, and you go back in time, they were still drinking mama's milk even up to 6 and 7 years old, because it was the healthiest milk there was. It was the healthiest food there was. We're so European, we're so, you know, but man, the rest of the world is a little bit different. They have perfect teeth. You ever notice? I mean, we've made it. They are able to survive incredible diseases because they live much more naturally and not like we do. Most third world countries. And it's just amazing to me. Now, you talk about third world country like Somalia and other places where the deep poverty and they don't even have water to drink is different. But we're talking about third world countries where they don't have electricity and stuff, but they live long. You go to some of the nomadic people in Kazakhstan who weren't eradicated by Saddam Hussein. They live to be 110 years old. They live forever up there. They are super healthy.
They didn't have the pollutants, you know, the foods that we had.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And because they did things a lot slower. The kids were weaned at 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, not at 6 months old. Mm-hmm. A lot of kids, I'm all for, we got to have some antibiotics and things, we got to have immunization stuff. But when they start putting needles into 6 month old babies, I just want to strangle a doctor. I just don't agree. As long as they're with mom and getting all of her antibodies, they don't need all this rubbish. Anyway, number B, as much as you hate that, Abraham makes a feast because Isaac now escaped the dangers of infancy and has gone through or got over those disorders that infants are exposed unto, and has had his health confirmed, and there's a great likelihood of him living and becoming a man now, since he could eat and digest more solid, substantial food. And this is a great joy to Abraham, which was expressed by making a grand and sumptuous dinner, entertainment for his family, for neighbors, invited upon this occasion. This is a great occasion to brag on God's goodness to such a family as Abraham and Sarah. Now, the bondwoman, next one. I'm trying not to say it. The bondwoman cast out. Bondwoman is just another way of saying the slave. Ishmael, now let's look at verses 9 through 16. That's you.
Sarah says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who she had had born unto Abraham. Therefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bold woman and her son, for the son of this bold woman shall not be hers with my son. Even with Sarah.
With Isaac.
And with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in the sight because of the lad and because of thy old woman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the old woman shall I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandering in the wilderness of
Beersheba.
And the water was sent in the bottle.
Spent. It was drank up.
And she cast the child under one of the
shrubs, like a bush.
And she went and sat her down over again him a good way off, as it were a bold shot. For she said, let one not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lift up her voice and wept.
Okay. Now that's as far as I want you to read it, verse 16.
Yeah.
Now the bondwoman is cast out. Ishmael is mocking Isaac and endangering his life. In verse 16, I'm sorry, in verse, where am I starting here? In verse 9, it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Now, Ishmael is much older. He's 13, 14, 15 years old. And he's a threat to Isaac, baby Isaac. And as this baby Isaac is growing up, she's looking at Ishmael mocking and possibly, you know, bullying, we would say, little Isaac. And like a mom, she says, out, they're out of here. There's no negotiations. Get rid of that woman and her son. Sarah demands that Ishmael and his mother be cast out. Sarah senses something is going to go very wrong if Ishmael stays around, and it's a woman's intuition that's usually right. Ishmael is a threat, possibly of killing him or trying to take the inheritance in half. Doesn't it make sense if you are growing up and you're 14, 15, 16 years old and mama says, you know what, Abraham's a wealthy man and you're the firstborn, you're going to get the inheritance. He says, yeah, but what about Isaac? Isaac's this promised son. And we're not going to get anything, Mom. And I think we need to get rid of Isaac. And that's just natural. It's not like a good movie plot. So Ishmael's a threat. Number C, the thing was very grievous to Abraham because Abraham loved Ishmael. Sarah is acting where Abraham cannot. That's why God puts a husband and wife together. There's some things that a man just can't bring himself to do, and the wife says, you need to do it. There are some things that a woman cannot do. There are sometimes, man, I tell you, there were times Nita just, you know, having great compassion on the kid, and I'll just say, come with me. And I can act where Nita couldn't act. I could correct and fix something that she couldn't. And that's a blend between two people. God puts two people, often opposites, puts them together so they complement each other. Number three, God confirms Sarah's sense of the situation, and he says, hearken, as your fill-in, hearken to Sarah this time. Not every time, but it's time for you to listen to your wife this time. It's important to do what your wife says when it's the right thing to do, whether you want to do it or not.
But you need discernment.
You need discernment, but you also need some simple rules that are, is it right? See, his heart says, I can't do this to Ishmael. But your heart's not the guiding force. Is it right? Is your wife right? And you know what's hard for a man to admit? That his wife's right. Amen?
Amen.
So there's some simple rules that you go by. You go, is she right? Then I have to do it. Whether I want to, whether I love to, or not. So hearken. And sometimes you got to pray and say, Lord, should I do this or not? Number B, it's important to do what your wife says when it's the right thing to do, no matter how your own personal feelings. Some women want you only to listen to them. Well, make sure you do everything according to the book. C, God uses the situation to show his use of grace over the law. And we're going to look at Galatians 4:21 to 31 in just a brief minute. We've got to rush here. 4. God promises to take care of Ishmael because why? Why, Alberto?
Because it is Abraham's sin.
That's right. Because he is from Abraham. Because he is from Abraham, or because he's Abraham's seed. Yes. Do you know everything that Abraham touched was blessed? Same thing with Jonah. Watch Jonah going around. Everything Jonah did was amazing. And it should be the same with Christians. You know, the things that we get involved in, it should make it a better world. I don't know. I wish people took their life seriously. 5. Abraham gets a few provisions together for Hagar and Ishmael. Not much, just bread and water. And then sends them away. Hagar is a single mom now. Ishmael is 15 to 17 years old. And out into the desert of Beersheba. He was not... he and his mom weren't sent out. They were thrown out. I mean, he didn't pack them a week's worth of food. He didn't even give them a tent. He says, bye. Wow. But you know, this is going to be a great illustration for salvation in just a few minutes. We're going to see. So number 7, it's a disaster for Hagar. She was taken from Egypt, elevated to a wife, pregnant with Abraham's son, and now she's nothing. She's out in the desert. She's got no real food or water. She's starving. She and her son are both starving, and he's crying. And that's when God shows up. You ever wonder why does God sometimes wait so long to come when you've been dying for so long? All right. Well, number C, God's covenant with Hagar and Ishmael. Verses 17 to 21, Alberto.
And God heard the voice of the Lord. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the Lord where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave to the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and become an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt.
All right, so God makes a covenant with Hagar and Ishmael. God hears the cry of Ishmael now. He already heard the Hagar's cry back in Genesis 16, but he hears Ishmael's cry unto God. He asks, what's wrong with you, Hagar? And then he tells her, fear not. This is the only second time in Scripture that God has told someone not to fear, and it becomes a regular theme throughout the Bible. Aren't you glad the Bible says, fear not? 63 times that phrase appears in some form in Scripture. Number 4, and he says, I'm already at work with your son Ishmael. I'm going to make of him a great nation. I will not abandon him. And that ought to encourage you. You know, when you have children, dedicate them to the Lord right away. Raise them for God. Teach them God's word. Teach them God's ways. Teach them how to love God. And then trust that God's going to be working in their life. You're going to have to do that. I'm already at work. Now, Ishmael doesn't turn out to be a great man, but God is with him. And you're going to have to step back, and you can't guarantee that everything's going to be honky-dory and everybody's going to be saved and serving. No, but God is at work, and you're going to have to trust that, okay? number five, God opens Hagar's eyes, and there's a well right nearby. Isn't that cool? God's provision many times are already right there. A lot of people get all upset at God and say, God, I'm so alone. And God gave them a church and expects them to get into that church, get involved, but they're just sitting at home in front of their television going, nobody loves me. No, your provision is just down the road when you go to church. It's stupid. There's a Beersheba right next to you. Our own fears and depressions often blind our eyes, don't they? Most of the times, our unbelief blinds us.
Thomas, you say, God opened to God's minds, and then they saw.
Of course he does. But that doesn't negate...
He chose to open the veil for them and not for them.
Okay. Acts chapter 26.
Well, I'm not saying I believe it.
I know, but you have to have a cross reference. You have to have a verse that says, hey, here's a companion verse. Both of them are true. You cannot impose one truth at the expense of another one. Acts chapter 26 and verse 17 and 18 there, Nathan. Speaking of opening eyes.
Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
In every Calvinistic systematic theology book, they put forgiveness first before they ever get delivered from Satan, so on and so forth. But who is doing the delivering? Who's doing the eye opening? Paul was. The soul winner was. So I'm sending you to go open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, so that they can be forgiven. So the forgiveness is the result of a soul winner. All right. See, a Calvinist goes and finds somebody who's elected, which is a nightmare.
God sent him to do that.
Yeah.
So God still has a hand in.
Oh, God's not sitting up in heaven going, "Oh, I'll wait for everybody to get busy." No, God's at work, but God's not the one who is forcing salvation on people and others ignoring. No. He's actually calling us to go and preach the gospel because it is through the foolishness of preaching that people get saved. Not through God just going over and arbitrarily opening eyes and closing eyes. See, the Calvinist says that God opens people's eyes. Of course God opens people's eyes through a soul winner giving them the gospel. Not through some hocus-pocus magic act that goes on in the background where all of a sudden they go, oh, wow. Now I'm interested in God. Not before somebody gives them the gospel. Paul went and opened people's eyes. Paul did. Paul went and turned them from darkness to light. Not God. Now God's involved. But don't say God is the only one involved. God uses vessels to open people's eyes. The Calvinist says that God gives them faith to believe. No. The moment they were born, they were given faith. They have the ability to believe a chair is going to hold them up. They have the belief. They have faith already. God expects them to use that faith and put it on His Son. And so a soul winner goes and presents the facts of God's Son and gives it up to them if you believe. And you must believe. And we put it to compel them to believe. God doesn't just say, you're going to believe and it's done. No, not at all. They have to choose to believe. And we're spending our time trying to reason with people and to open their eyes so that they do believe. But a Calvinist puts belief first before anything else happens. And that's how come I disagree with them.
Forgiveness first. Forgiveness first.
What did I say?
Belief.
No. God puts belief, when I say that, I mean that God puts belief in people's hearts without their will. Okay? And so all a soul winner is doing in a Calvinistic environment is you're going around looking for somebody that God has already put belief into, as if belief is this gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And they run the gift back to faith. Faith is not a gift. Not there. "For by grace are ye saved." Salvation is the gift, not faith. You're saved by your faith in the grace of God and in the Son of God. You're not saved because God arbitrarily says, "I'm going to save you," and it's done then. Doesn't matter whether you believe or not. Calvin doesn't even need somebody to believe to be saved because they're saved by the decree of God, not by the faith of that person. I hate debating Calvinism because you have to fine-tune all the definitions. But that's where you're at. You're dealing with people. God does open our eyes that there is a well. God does open people's eyes. He opened Lydia's heart. He opened Lydia's heart as she heard preaching. So as she became more hungry, God gave her more truth. If she had switched off and says, "I'm not interested," then God was not obligated to go any further with her. So does that make sense? Is any of it making sense?
So I'm a little bit. Romans 8:30.
Go ahead.
"And for whom he did predestinate."
For whom he did foreknow, he did also did predestinate. So it's predicated, is built upon foreknowledge, yeah. Not on.
So what is predestinating? I was thinking about that verse.
Predestinate is a course that God has laid out, but it's like laid out for those who are already saved. That verse is not for the unsaved. There's no predestination of an unsaved man to salvation. It is the moment you got saved, you are predestinated to be like Christ.
So it is saying, why are you just predestinated before you're justified?
No. Okay, what you're saying there, let's for time, I wish I could take all day. Verse 33, all right?
I think we have to remember the moment you were born again. Every Sunday night that we're studying, you know, the moment that we were born again.
Yes, all of those things happen. All
things that happen with the moment we were born again, we learn the topic about predestination.
Yeah. Okay. And verse, go back. Verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called," there's your election, "according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow," here's that calling. And this is God working all things. This is how God works all things out for good, all right? "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate."
Actually, so, when I was listening to Calvinist talk about this passage, I wouldn't believe him.
It just goes to you. If you want to put justified, he foreknew. Let me just do it here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also. I'm looking for verse 29. Says he foreknew, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And who did predestinate, he also called, he elected, and whom he called, then he justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. All of that is not sequential, alright? It's just because of, going back to Christ, because of what Christ did, and he foreknew that this person is going to get saved, he said, the moment they get saved, bang, 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 this is given to them. I'm already a glorified saint of God. I am perfect in God's eyes. 100% true blue. I am equal to Jesus Christ. Not in power, but in position. It says right there that he may be, where does it say, that he may be the firstborn, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. So I'm a brother of Jesus Christ and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I have been glorified already. I'm seated in heavenly places, even though I'm right here. All that happened the moment I got saved. All right? And it happened to me because he knew it was going to happen to me. And therefore, it wasn't like, oh, did you get saved? Oh, well, let me get started with you. No, he already knew I was going to get saved, and he's already got everything done. So, again, when you try to hyperanalyze these things, you can really struggle with some of the stuff when you've been listening to all kinds of Calvinism, Arminianism. I just listen to the Bible. We're in trouble here. I've got a lot to go over here before we finish, and I got 10 minutes. I'm going to go ahead and take 10 more minutes. Number 6, Ishmael becomes an archer, a bowman, like Nimrod. He lives in the wilderness of Paran, which is a desert area in the northeastern division of the peninsula of Sinai. So if you ever see the Sinai Peninsula, there where they have the Red Sea the Gulf of Aqaba, you've got Egypt, and this is Canaan down here. You have the Dead Sea there, and this is called the Sinai Peninsula, and this is where Ishmael begins. And Ishmael is in this desert, man, like the worst place on the planet. Abraham's agreement with Abimelech here in verse 22. We're back with Abimelech. Who is that? Barry? 22 to 32.
21. It came to pass that Abimelech, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I did this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines.
Alright, so here you're still in Beersheba, which is where Hagar was, and they found water there as a miracle of God. Abraham makes an agreement. He knew, Abimelech knew God was with Abraham, and he wanted to be on Abraham's side in case of war. So he asked for protection through 3 generations. He says, watch out for us, don't fight me over the next 3 generations. And Abraham promises by swearing. So when you go to court of law, you're asked to swear to tell the truth. You make a swear in a covenant agreement. When you're getting married, you're being asked to swear that this woman is going to be your only one and true. Abraham takes the opportunity to clear the air about, well, there's a problem, Abimelech. There's a well of mine that's been taken over by your men. And Abimelech didn't even know about it. So Abraham gave sheep and oxen is a gift to Abimelech and made a solemn agreement, a vow, a covenant. A covenant always took a sacrifice. 7 sheep were a public witness of the swearing between the 2 leaders of nations. They became the property of Abimelech, and they were to remind Abimelech that Abraham owned that well. So the well was named Beersheba, which means the water of the 7.
Sorry, what's the fill-in for D3?
D3 is swearing. Abraham promises by a swearing. Number 6, Beersheba means the water of the 7. That's a funny thing. Whenever somebody goes to drink beer, they're using a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word beer means water. That's funny.
I want to go get another beer.
Well, they need water for a beer, don't they?
I'm sure they do, but that's not the point. The point is, you know, they don't say, I'm drinking, you know, hard drink. I'm drinking water.
What's interesting? The Irish for
it's water. Living water, yeah. So here we've got the well of the 7, or the well of the oath. Later, when Isaac reopens it, he gives it the same name in chapter 26, and it's a favorite place for for both Abraham and Isaac, they loved to always come to this well. Now, number E, a grove is planted. Abraham plants a row of trees. Now, maybe he's making it for future use. Let me just read this, 33 and 34. Says, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he's praying and trusting. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days.
34, sojourn. Seems to me he's saying sojourn that he stayed there.
Yep.
Earlier on you said sojourn was to
means
travel.
To travel, but he sojourned in the area of the Philistines, but he always comes back. He has thousands of cattle. So you can't just park them. They'll eat every blade of grass and they'll die.
He has to keep moving,
but he keeps bringing them back to Beersheba, and then he moves over there, and then he brings them because of this huge well. So he's traveling, but he's staying, if you can understand that.
Yeah.
Okay. He plants a grove. Now notice the term grove. Is grove a good term? It is not. A grove becomes a place where they sanctify, or they set apart the trees, because they plant oak trees and special trees that are later going to be carved into idols. But Abraham's not thinking of that. And he plants a grove of trees, and it becomes a sacred place for idols. So God later commands never to plant any grove of trees near any of his altars, because they usually became a place of idolatry. And so Abraham only worships God, and he calls God the everlasting God, which is this word here in Hebrew, Eloho. What's that?
Elohim.
Yeah, well, it's actually L-E-L and then O-L-A-M is your word, okay? Not that you have to remember it, but it's not Elohim. It's actually the everlasting God, which is El, God, forever. The everlasting God, the forever God. So El Olam. Let's go to Galatians 4. We don't have much time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. I'm going to read these things and then we're going to go through this very quickly. 21, because Paul uses this to try and defeat legalism and Phariseeism and Judaism in Christianity. Real legalism. Galatians 4:21 starts off and says this: "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Where was the law? What books were the law recorded in? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Good. So did you not hear the books of the law where the law is recorded? Don't just think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the whole law. For it is written, quoting back to Genesis chapter 21, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Speaking to Christians. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, well, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Wow, what a great illustration. Going back to our applications there on A, tell me the desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bond maid, is your first one, the other by a free woman. So both were the sons of Abraham, but only one was the better man. They both have importance. They both... God didn't say, yes, get rid of Ishmael. I have nothing to do with Ishmael. No, he says, I have to take care of Ishmael because he came from Abraham as well. So both were the sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, but only one was the better man, just like both the Old Testament and the New Testament are from God, but one's the better covenant, isn't it? So you got Hagar, she's a bondwoman, she's a slave, she's living by the flesh, and Abraham was living by the flesh with her instead of by faith. Ishmael was a son, but he was not God's will. But he of the free woman was by promise. So Sarah was the free woman, and Isaac was obtained because of God's promise and faith in that promise. Number C. Which things are an allegory? An allegory means symbolic. A picture. Paul says, for these are two covenants. The old covenant saved the Jews from a physical bondage in Egypt. The old covenant was written on tables of stone. It had the Sabbath laws. Remember, old covenant had Sabbath laws. It had circumcision. It was worshipped through an Aaronic priesthood, through the sons of Aaron. There were 613 known laws. The old covenant revealed and exposed sin, as your fill-in. The Old Covenant was for the Jews. Did you know in the Old Testament you had to become a Jew to worship God, right? Number 8 is the Jews. How far? Am I going too fast? What do you need? Do you not have chapter 21? Do you not have chapter 21?
He does, but not the application.
I'm sorry. I will get that to you. I will give you mine. Okay. I will give you mine. Okay? If you want to look on with John, I'm sorry. Number 8, it was for the Jews. Gentiles had to become Jews if they were going to worship God right. A covenant, the old covenant was a covenant that was constantly broken by God's people. The old covenant was constantly separating people from God when they failed. The old covenant was not the end, but it was intended that it would lead to the new covenant as prophesied and promised, especially in Jeremiah. And so, in other words, the old covenant was not perfect nor complete, but required a new covenant to come into force. Now, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, Nathan.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, say the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Wow. So the new covenant saves people from physical, emotional, and now spiritual bondage of sin. Whereas the old covenant only saved them from Egypt, from the physical bondage. The new covenant is written where? In our hearts. The new covenant constantly restored people who failed. The old covenant separated people when they failed. The new covenant restores people. The new covenant, now here's a great thing that most people don't understand. I wish I had a better pen. One of these days I will. The old covenant was incomplete and it led to the coming of the new covenant, didn't it? And that's Jesus Christ, that's the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's salvation by grace through faith. That new covenant, however, was not complete because it's going to culminate with the beginning of the kingdom, the millennium. When all men will know me, where you won't have to teach your neighbor or anything. So each time it was progressing to a final conclusion when the kingdom is here. And that's what all the Jews were looking for, and they didn't know how to get there. A lot of people thought they could go into the kingdom under the old wine. And Jesus Christ said, you've got to get new wine. You've got to get new oil to get into the kingdom. And he kept talking about a coming new covenant. And all the Pharisees are like going, the old covenant's fine. Why can't we keep the law? Why can't we be pure and holy like we've been doing all the time? And Jesus said, nope, you've run out of oil. It's time to get new oil. That's why he has the five wise and the five foolish virgins. The foolish virgins were the Jews that had no Holy Spirit. They had not gotten saved. They had not gotten born again, and they couldn't go into the kingdom. But each time, the emphasis was to get to the kingdom. So, the new covenant. And again, if you're here and you're a born-again Christian, the last thing you need to do is to go backwards and to come under the law in order to get into the kingdom. But that's what Galatians was all about. The Christians were being taught to become Jews again. And you don't become Jews. There's neither Jew nor Gentile here. And God bless you. The point is, you cast away the law when you got saved. Romans chapter 7 says, You must divorce or let the old law die before you can get into the kingdom. When you get married to a new man, it's so you can go, again, it's always the kingdom, the future. So, a lot of people never ever learn this kind of stuff. Number five, so it leads to the millennial reign of Christ where everybody will know God's ways. Number five, the new covenant removes sins and no longer even remembers them. Number two, The one covenant from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what? Bondage. All right, so tell me, what's the result of the old covenant?
Death.
No, not just that. Bondage. It genders, it produces bondage. And people don't want to admit that. So if somebody comes along and says, you got to keep the Sabbath, look at them and go, you're bringing us back under bondage. That's what the Bible says. Leslie, well, you need to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. Look at them. Anybody who's Seventh-day Adventist, anybody who's got the Old Testament law, a Catholic is in bondage because they're trying to do things by the Old Testament. They have a priest. They have an altar. They have everything that's still Old Testament. They're stuck. All right? Now, you get the opposite. Now, let me just say this out. You get the opposite. The emergent church, the modern church, they're all grace, grace, grace. And they're wicked. Mm-hmm. They're absolutely, they don't even read the Old Testament. They don't know how to rightly divide anything. So we're not saying that you have no laws, no rules, no nothing like that. Don't get that idea. But this is not a means. Going back into the law is not a means for you to be right with God. Mm-hmm. That is the thing that we're going to have to settle. So it produces bondage. The old covenant was in Jerusalem at that time, and Jerusalem was in bondage to their law and to the flesh. Number three, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the new covenant is freeing. It is the life-giving mother of all believers. It births new believers. So the new covenant births, just like a mother, like Sarah, birthed miraculously Isaac by promise. The new covenant is from above. It's not from Moses. It's not from Mount Sinai. It's from heaven. It's a new Jerusalem, and it is located in heaven, like we said, number F. It's proven by the scripture in Isaiah 54, where it says, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. You couldn't. And who was barren? Sarah was. Rejoice, because you have now many more children than she that had a husband. Hagar had been made the wife of Abraham, her husband. They had a child, could have had a lot more, but Sarah had the most. Number D. Now we, he says, we, brethren, as Isaac was, is your fill-in, are the children of promise, not the children of the law. We Christians, Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews, have become children of God by faith and promise, just as Isaac was through the faith of Abraham and Sarah, not through the works of the flesh. And Paul is admitting that he was not a child of promise until he was born again. Wow, what an admittance. Now we are, as Isaac was, the children of promise. Not before, but now. Number E. But as then he that was born out of the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So Ishmael personally fought with and threatened Isaac's life, and the two cannot coexist for long. So also does the law persecute the new covenant. What a threat.
Is there a principle there then? You don't see it today, persecute us because we stand up and believe.
Possibly, but that's not taught here.
I'm not trying to take it too far.
We are persecuted, but this is anybody who's trying to keep the Old Testament still. Any Hasidic, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jew will want to kill a Christian. They can't coexist. You cannot be a Messianic Jew and an ultra-Orthodox Jew believing the Old Testament law, because they purify themselves by the Old Testament law. I'm purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the two of them cannot get along any more than Isaac could get along with, any more than Ishmael could get along with Isaac. All right? So it's constantly, this last part of the chapter is so revealing about how much an effect self-righteousness, the old covenant, produced the bondage of self-righteousness when you thought you were keeping it. And Paul was rebuking that, saying, no, there's no self-righteousness in Christianity. There's so much to say. Again, we took too long on the previous ones. Number three, the law persecutes the new covenant. And number four, the law, if left in power, will only destroy grace. It will only destroy your life. Number F, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So in the same way, a believer in the promises of the new covenant can cast away, throw away the old covenant as a master that no longer has dominion over you. It is no longer your means of a relationship with the Father. Not that it has no work to do in this dispensation, but it cannot and must not coexist and have the same power it used to have. Somebody may point to you and says, you just sinned.
Yes, I did.
Oh, you're separated from God. No, I'm not.
Not a killing pigeon.
Yeah. But the point is, under the old covenant, yes, you were separated from God. You were kicked out of the camp. You had to get right with God and come back in and keep the law. But now, the law is kept for me by Jesus Christ.
More free.
So, number G, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free one. The two of them cannot coexist. Heirship comes by believing the promises of the new covenant, not by the doing of the law. Even though Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham, it did not make it so that he was the heir. He wasn't coming into the kingdom. Even though the people, even physical Jews, are descendants of Abraham, doesn't mean that they're fine, which is what the Pharisees believe about themselves. John Baptist says, think not within yourself that you are descendants of Abraham, because God is able to raise up of these stones to be children of Abraham. Don't worry about children. God can make an Ishmael or an Isaac. You just have to make sure you're done by faith. So then, brethren, we are children of the bondwoman, not of the bondwoman, but of the free. And it is a great chapter. Okay, we got to quit there. Take a quick break before the debate.